Reformed Church has many strengths. It also has a number of weaknesses. I think we can say that some of her strengths are on show here at this conference. As we've listened to the men and the messages that they have been bringing to us, they are Christ-centered, they are gospel-focused, and they are God-glorifying. In this address, which I hope will serve the others, I want to take up a subject that is perhaps a weakness in our Reformed churches. And that is an underdeveloped practical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, in some ways, it is a doctrinal issue. Not that the doctrine isn't clear in the history of our Reformed literature, but there has been an underemphasis, as seen in the paucity of writing upon this subject when compared with other writings. It's also an historical problem, because in the mid-20th century, the charismatics hijacked the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and they have infected the church with gross errors. Not least this, they have shifted the center of our religion from Christ to the Holy Spirit. They're always claiming the Spirit's leading, they're talking about the Spirit, they're speaking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but what that has done to the Reformed is that it has made us very unconscious of the Holy Spirit and uncomfortable about talking of the Holy Spirit. How often do you speak and say, well, the Spirit of God leads me, the Spirit of God guides me, the Spirit of God empowers me? It doesn't seem to be in our vocabulary. But we want to be Christ-centered, and that is good. But we cannot be properly Christ-centered without the Holy Spirit, who has been given not to speak of himself, but to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can we be Christ-centered at the expense of, or being unconscious of, the doctrine of the Trinity. Is it not significant then that when you read John 14 to John 16, Christ's last discourse to his disciples before the cross, that he spoke of the Trinity more than anywhere else in the Gospels? And he didn't just give them a systematic theology or textbook in divinity. He's speaking in doctrinal terms that are immensely practical. It is also here that he gave his most concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit. And I will be directing your attention to these chapters to see what our Lord Jesus Christ teaches here. And the whole aim is to bring us to a deepened consciousness of the Holy Spirit and a greater functional doctrine of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I suppose the great end is this, that you and I might leave here today realizing that we are totally and utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Consider with me, first of all, the office of the Holy Spirit. The office of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in John 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, we're used with speaking about the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in a sense, the Spirit also has an office that he is to fulfill in the application of the work of redemption. And our Lord Jesus Christ calls him the Comforter. I want to think about three things concerning the office of the Spirit. The first is, he has a commission. Because in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father." Now, there's a covenant backdrop to that. We'll not go into that now. But Christ is making a formal request upon the basis of his own finished work. And upon this, the Father will give the church another Comforter who will abide with him forever. So the Father who sent the Son to be the Messiah will send the Spirit to be the Comforter. But were you to look at John 15, verse 26, there is more said about this sending, because Jesus there remarks, "Whom I will send unto you." So the Spirit receives his commission jointly from the Father and from the Son. And when you read these things, you'll see the Trinity at work. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit. The Son is sent by the Father and sends the Spirit. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. And when you see the Spirit working like that, it's also reflective of the relations that exist within the Trinity. Where the Father begets the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the works flow from these inter-Trinitarian relations. Well, we could say a lot about that subject. But my point is simply this: to see that the Spirit is sent or commissioned by the Father and the Son, and in love, he comes as the Comforter to abide with us forever. But then let's think about this title. The Son has many titles for his work as Redeemer, like Christ, the Anointed One, like Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. But the Spirit here also has titles for his work in respect to redemption. We read, of course, verse 16, the first reference to it, the Comforter. You'll find it also in verse 26 of John chapter 14. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Or look again at chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Or John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The other reference would be found in 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have a Comforter with the Father. But it's not translated Comforter in that place. It's translated Advocate. It's the Greek word Parakletos. It derives from two words which give this sense. One called beside to help or defend. And therefore it's translated Advocate, Counselor, Teacher, Comforter. And there are shades of all these meanings throughout Scripture. And I hope as we open it up, we'll come to see that. But if we take it as Comforter, then it's really an idea that's rooted in the Old Testament view of Messiah. Were you to go back to the book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 4, verse 9 and 16, Jerusalem is there mourning in the trauma of her Babylonian destruction, and particularly for this reason, the Comforter had not come. You see, there was a messianic idea among the Jews that Messiah would come as the Comforter, that he would come at the darkest hour, that he would come to help them, even when the Babylonians were tearing down the walls of Jerusalem. They thought the same thing when the Romans were doing it in AD 70. They hoped in the Messiah, but Comforter did not come. However, the faithful among the Jews did not lose that expectation. And there was an old man in the temple. And when Mary and Joseph took the infant Jesus to the temple to make their offering, he picked up the infant Christ and he said, "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel." But we're told of Simeon, he was one who waited for the consolation of Israel. The Paraclesis. He was waiting for the Comforter, you see. To the Jew, Messiah was Comforter. And our Lord Jesus Christ takes that title to himself in John chapter 14, verse 16, when he says, "I will pray the Father in order that another Comforter will be given unto you." The implication is that he himself is the former Comforter. Another Comforter, not of a different kind, but of the same kind. Another Comforter who will take his place. that brings us to the third thing I want to say about the office of the Spirit, and that is his relation to the Son. The Spirit is an other comforter, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read on, you discover that he will take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Look at John chapter 14, and this time verse 18. John 14, verse 18. He's already said, I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. You see that? I will come to you. So Jesus ascends to heaven, but in leaving, he's also going to be coming to continue the ministry that he has begun, but now through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. And I want to preface what I say here by saying we are dealing with two Trinitarian persons. They are ontologically distinct. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. But there is economic identity. They're doing the same work here. Now again, I don't want to be mistaken as if I'm saying the Spirit dies for our sins. The Spirit is our great high priest. He's not. The Son is the one who dies for us. The Son is our great high priest at the right hand of the Father. But we must do justice to the biblical language in John 14 to 16 and also in the New Testament epistles. Because there you'll find the language of equivalence. What Jesus was and his presence was to the disciples when he was on earth, the Spirit will be when Christ ascends to the Father. And so the thought is developed throughout the New Testament. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. To have the Spirit is to have Christ. Not to have the Spirit is not to have Christ. And then the Spirit does the same things. Christ is the Comforter. The Spirit is the Comforter. Christ is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Christ is the witness, the counselor, the teacher. The Spirit of God is all these things to us in the New Testament. The language of equivalence. But then there's the language of enlargement. Because not only will the Spirit to be to us what Christ was on earth to his disciples, but his coming will bring the presence of Christ to us in an amplified way, which Jesus says will be to our advantage. Chapter 16, verse 7. It is expedient for you that I go. Why? Because the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, he will come. This is to be understood in the context of redemptive history. Turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John 7, and we'll look at verse 37 to verse 39. Jesus is preaching at the last day of the last feast of the year. Well-known words. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John puts in this explanatory comment. But this speak he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He's making a comparison, but he's stating it in absolute terms. The Spirit did work in the Old Testament, but there's going to be a great amplification taking place upon the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is going to be poured out. Just like the Old Testament predicted, Messiah would be the man of the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel unto the poor. He's carried out into the wilderness in the Spirit. He comes back from the wilderness in the Spirit. His first text is Isaiah chapter 61. anointed with the Spirit of God without measure. But he who was anointed by the Spirit through his life and death and resurrection receives the Spirit for his church. And then he sends and gives and pours out the same Spirit with which he was anointed upon the church. Our greatest argument against the charismatics is this: Pentecost is an act of Christ. Pentecost is an act of Christ. The fulfillment of the promise of the Father, the evidence that the Son has made that prayer, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. It's the public demonstration that the Spirit, but that the Son has ascended on high and is enthroned at the right hand of God. Sinclair Ferguson comments on all of this. Christ on his ascension came into such complete possession of the Spirit who had sustained him throughout his ministry that economically the resurrected and the Spirit, resurrected Christ and the Spirit are one to us. He is alter Christus, another Christ to us. Not the Pope of Rome, by the way. The Holy Spirit. Ministerially, he is indeed Allos Parakletos, another comforter. The office of the Spirit. Secondly, the main work of the Spirit. Contrary to modern opinion, it is not the production of supernatural sign gifts, speaking in tongues, healing, or the performance of miracles. But according to our Lord Jesus, the main work of the Holy Spirit is to bring sinners into union with Christ and sustain them in a life of communion with Christ. We've been focusing attention on John 14, verse 16, but Jesus continues, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Then verse 20. "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." See that? Jesus is introducing the work of the Spirit. Doesn't even mention the sign gift here. Into chapter 15, verse 1 to 7. "I am the vine, you are the branches. The branch must abide in the vine." Why? Because life is to be found in the vine. And the only way we can enjoy that ongoing life and be fruitful as Christians, to bring forth what Paul describes as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is by living in union and communion with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we'll say first of all here that all of our salvation is found in union with Christ, and the Spirit effects that union. All of our salvation is found in union with Christ, and the Spirit effects that union. It is the Spirit who regenerates a dead sinner and gives him the gift of faith to believe in Christ, through which he is united to Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit who unites us, not only to Christ by faith, but who also unites Christ to us by indwelling within us. So in the Spirit, we are in Christ. In the Spirit, Christ is in us. And in union with Christ, we find the whole of our salvation. Think of it like this: the Spirit is the one who makes the unbreakable bond of our union to Christ. And through him, in Christ, we are justified, adopted, sanctified, preserved, empowered, and ultimately glorified. Ferguson again. The Holy Spirit binds us to Christ. Everything He is as the one for us becomes ours. We become one with Christ in the mysterious union of which marriage is the analogy. The closeness of the union is dependent on our mutual possession by and possession of the Holy Spirit. And this is lovely. By Him, Christ bestows on us all of His goods. All of our salvation is found in union with Christ, and the Spirit effects that union. But secondly here, all of our salvation is lived in communion with Christ, and the Spirit effects the communion. He unites us to Jesus in an unbreakable bond. We are eternally secure in our salvation. But the Spirit also begins a life of communion with Christ. You'll probably hear me speak of this at the end of this service. I'll say the communion of the Holy Ghost. The communion of the Holy Ghost. And thus begins a two-way covenant fellowship between Christ and His people. The Spirit brings us to Christ. He is the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He is the Spirit of grace and of supplication, through whom we pray. Even when we can't pray, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He brings us to Christ, and then He brings Christ to us. As the Spirit of truth, He speaks through the Word. He reveals Christ unto our soul. He feeds us in Word and sacrament by continually unfolding the unsearchable riches of Christ. In all of this, He does not speak of Himself. And so the preoccupation of a Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-filled Christian is the glory and the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Let me make that practical for you. You see all of that intimate language that you find in the Song of Solomon? That's the experience that the Spirit of God effects in the lives of God's people. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sun. We cannot call Christ Lord but by the Holy Ghost, nor can we enter into this. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chief among 10,000 to my soul. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. The simple diagnostic test to claims of the Spirit's presence. Does it center upon Jesus Christ? Does it send a sinner to Jesus Christ for everything in the Christian life? It must, because according to Jesus Christ, this is the Spirit's main work. Thirdly, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This term, comforter, is best seen as an all-embracive term. You can put all of the other titles of the Holy Spirit underneath it. And we'll do that in a moment. But let's not miss the significance of the title in and of itself. Because it's a title that assumes your troubles. He's the comforter, after all. But first Jesus says, I am a comforter. When I go, I will give you another comforter. In the context of this last discourse is, of course, one of trouble. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be what, children, do you know? Let not your hearts be troubled. How does he end? In the world ye will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. They've known him for 3 years in the flesh, but they will know him in this way no more. And so, when he goes and promises them trouble, he comforts them. What a fitting title. For who needs comfort but those who are found in the midst of trouble and distress? Therefore, when you as a Christian come to this title, it opens to you, first of all, a life of trials. That the Christian and the path of the church, the Christian life and the path of the church is going to be difficult. And in it, you're going to need comfort. But Jesus says, there's comfort for you from me by the Holy Spirit. I'll back up from that a minute. Because the one who speaks is the one who secures. Jesus can say this with authority because he will go to the cross and he will purchase this chief blessing for his church. I'm going to achieve this gift for you. Yet on the cross, as the psalmist prophesies, he says, I looked for one to take pity and for comforters, but I found none. They all fled. The Father himself hides his face from the Son. The Comforter had no comfort. But yet he comes to his people and he assures them, you will never be in that position. I am going to send you the Comforter. I am going to come to you. I will not leave you comfortless. Literally, I will not leave you orphans. You will never be alone. You will never be abandoned. Because I went through the hideous discomfort of the cross. I was comfortless in order that you might be comforted. Therefore, it's not only a title that assumes our troubles, it's a title that assures us of comfort. Indeed, it is a pledge of an infinite store of consolation in Jesus Christ and a reminder that not one drop of that consolation will come to you apart from the Holy Spirit. In all of life's storms, the Comforter is giving peace. Verse 26, I will send the Comforter to you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. In all of our tribulations, the Comforter is shedding love. Remember how Paul puts it to the church at Rome in chapter 5 of his letter. Therefore we also glory in tribulations. Why is that? Doesn't seem a very nice thing to be happy about. Well, says Paul, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because, here's the end goal, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. That word shed abroad means to overflow. It's like a gushing waterfall upon us. So there you are in life's trials. The waves of tribulation threaten to overthrow you, and the waterfall-like outpouring of the love of God by the Holy Spirit drowns the waves. In all your doubts and confusions, it's the Comforter that assures you. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit takes the instrument of word and sacrament, and He uses them for the comfort of our hearts. He directly testifies to us that we are the children of God. There's something beautiful about that when we're struggling in assurance, but there is perhaps something even more theologically beautiful about that. Because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That is the same Spirit who bore witness to Christ's Spirit that He was the Son of God. Do you ever think about that? The voice of the Father, "Thou art my beloved Son." It's at the beginning of His messianic ministry. "You are the one." It's a messianic title there. "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descends like what? Like a dove. That same Spirit who bore witness to Christ that He was the Son of God, that enabled Him to cry out, "My Father," that confirmed and assured Him of His identity and ministry when He was rejected, when He was being ridiculed. "You're not the Son of God." The Spirit of God was Christ's comforter. In all like circumstances, the Comforter is imparting joy, because the kingdom of God is not righteousness and meat, or not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So do you lack peace this morning? Are you assured of the love of Christ this morning? Are you miserable as a Christian this morning? You would do well to get down on your knees and cry to God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't run, as we're so prone to do, to all of these outward comforts in this world. Pray the Father and the Son to give you the Spirit, to calm the storm of trouble, to shed love, to assure your hearts, to impart this joy. He's the Comforter. Then fourthly, the revelation of the Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, is, according to chapter 16, verse 13, going to guide you and lead you into all truth. He's going to show you things to come. The revelation of the Spirit. You know, children, the Spirit is perfectly qualified for this work. Why is that? Well, because teachers need qualifications, don't they? We have pastors and teachers in our denomination, and you bet that the presbytery is going to require rigorous theological instruction of those men before they will deem them to be qualified to stand in the pulpit and handle the Word of God. Or maybe you watch television or listen to the radio and they're having a debate about something and the 21st century expert is wheeled in, and of course everyone has to listen to the expert because he's been to college and he's got all these letters after his name. Teachers need to have qualifications. Well, here the Spirit of God is the revealer and guide. And He has the best teaching credentials possible because He is first the searcher of truth. One of the brethren yesterday alluded to this in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're concerned with verse 10 to 12. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Now here's the reasoning. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Spirit of God searches not in the sense of learning, but in the sense of knowing. As a man knows his thoughts, you don't know what I'm thinking, and I don't know what you're thinking, and that's largely a good thing. As a man knows his own thoughts, so the Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. And thus he's qualified to reveal them. We could say that he has exhaustive and infallible knowledge of an infinite subject. Therefore, whatever he reveals to us in the Word, we can be sure that it's true. And that's what he does. His qualification, he's a searcher of truth before he's a teacher of truth, in order that he might inspire the Word of God. Now be careful here. In John chapter 14 to 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and the individual Christian runs to that text and he says, well, everything that Jesus says here to the disciples is going to be applied to me in a one-to-one way. But not so. Because these disciples would become the apostles, and through these apostles, God would lead the New Testament church into the full knowledge of the revealed gospel. How? Well, of course, he would use them and those associated with them as the instruments of inspiration. He's already doing that in the Old Testament, of course. Spirit-filled and controlled prophets, carried along by the Holy Ghost, giving us Spirit-inspired scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But to these men, he says, this is going to continue. And through these men, we're going to get an infallible record of gospel history and then an infallible interpretation of gospel theology in the letters that they write. So we don't go to these verses and say, well, God has said he's going to lead me into all truth and guide me into all truth, as if God is just going to give me all of these kind of personal revelations. The Spirit's inspiration. But then we have the Spirit's illumination. Inspiration addresses our darkness. But suppose we turn the light on for a room of blind men. They still can't see, can they? So the Spirit of God illuminates the things that he has revealed in the Word. The natural man receives them not, but the spiritual man, he receives them of God. Do you know what that says to us today? We ought to be immensely thankful for the Word of God. But you need more than the Word. You need more than the Word. Not as Rome says, you need the Word plus her tradition. Or the charismatics say you need the Word plus their additional revelations. You need more than the Word in this sense, that the Spirit of God must bring you into an understanding of that Word. Well, listen to the words of Christ. I'm going to send you another Comforter, and what's he going to do? He's going to lead and guide you into the truth. He's going to take the things of Christ and he's going to show them unto you. But you also need more than your mind, don't you? God gave you a lot when he gave you a mind. Don't despise it. But if we only use our rational faculty to try and grasp the teaching of God's Word, we'll never come to understand it. That's why some of the greatest intellects in this world, and we can esteem their intellect, they come to the Word of God and they conclude that it is foolishness. And you say, yes, that's ridiculous. They need the Spirit of God. But you, practically, as a Christian, may well behave just like them, though you've got all the I's dotted and T's crossed of your doctrine. We need more than the Word. We need more than our minds. But then we go to the Word unconscious of the Holy Spirit in our pride and in our folly, as if we'll just open the Bible and read a little portion and get on with the rest of our day. And then we come to church and we think, hey presto, as if by magic, we're going to understand the Scriptures. And ministers get into their study and they say, well, I'm so busy this week and I don't have that time. And they run to their shelves and they pull out all of the commentators, because Jesus says, I'm going to give you a big shelves of commentaries, didn't he? That was his promise. Not to despise those things, but the church for most of her history hasn't had what we have today as in our libraries. Oh, use them, employ them, yes. But what about the Holy Spirit? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is on our shelves, brethren. But is it a functional doctrine in our ministry? Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, and he continues that work by the Holy Spirit, so that every single ounce of truth that you have ever rightly received has been given to you by the Spirit of God. Don't look for extra-biblical revelations. Open up your Bible and cry to God for divine illumination. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Fifthly, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads the truth, the church, into the truth. But interestingly, in John chapter 16, we're told that the Spirit will have an operation to the world. Now, it's interesting, and this clock here is beating me again, so I can't go into it the way I would wish to. But at the beginning of John 16, Jesus says, I'm going away, you're going to be beaten, sometimes you're going to go into prison, but, you know, rejoice. Well, you can imagine the disciples say, what? Why should we rejoice? Well, because you're witnesses to me. But furthermore, when I go, it's expedient, I go, I'm going to send you the Comforter. And then verse 8 through 11, he tells us three things the Comforter is going to do with respect to the world. Number one, he's going to convince them of sin. Can I put it like this? The Comforter first discomforts. Praise God for that. He's going to convince of sin. Literally, he's going to take away every argument. He's going to bring it to an end. He's going to use the law of God to crush people. Especially their unbelief. As I said, if we had time, we'd go into it in more detail. But just study the day of Pentecost. Unbelief of the gospel. I'm going to convince them of sin, particularly because they didn't believe on me in the world. Peter preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit. What happens? The unbelieving Jew cries out, men and brethren, what must we do? The Spirit is convincing of sin. The Spirit is also convincing of righteousness, the opposite side of sin. Sin is a lack of righteousness. Righteousness is right application and obedience to God's law. And he's going to convince of sin because Jesus says, I'm going out of the world. So we can imply there that Jesus' presence was a convicting presence when he was in the world. And it was. Men hated him. He only had to open his mouth, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes wanted to kill him. And in the end, they did. This one who spoke truth and manifested a perfect example of righteousness, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Well, Jesus says it's going to get worse or better. Because when I go, I'm going to pour out the Spirit of God upon the world. And the Spirit of God is going to convince men of righteousness, that they have no righteousness in and of themselves, and that the only place that they will find righteousness is in the life that I live for sinners and in the life that I died for sinners. You see that in Paul's conversion, don't you? It's hard for thee, Saul of Tarsus, to kick against the pricks. What was happening? The Spirit of God was convincing him of righteousness. And so he says, I was Mr. Israel, Jew of all Jews, but the Spirit of God took everything away from me. And I counted it to be as dung. And then he gave everything to me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He'll convince of judgment. The doctrine of eternal damnation will be no longer a theory in the heart of the sinner, but the sinful, unbelieving soul will be assured of God's wrath. What is the work of the Spirit then here in John 16? He's going to convince of sin. He's going to convince of righteousness. And he's going to convince us that a day of reckoning is coming. Is the Spirit of God working here? Is the Spirit of God working here? You might be able to look back to a time in your experience and say, yes, the Spirit brought me to Christ like that. But some of you could be in the midst of that experience right now. Can I warn you from the life of Felix? Do you know what Paul reasoned to Felix about? It's interesting. These three very things: sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And do you know what Felix did, children? He trembled. Last night I went into the emergency room. We'd been in urgent care. I was told, out of the blue, that I had stroke-like symptoms. Ask Mr. Fentiman. I started to shake. Was I cold? I don't know. I couldn't write to sign my name. This arm was just shaking, trembling. Let me tell you, this is worse news than that you have stroke-like symptoms. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Felix was convicted, but he wasn't converted. You stand before God, you'll not be able to say, remember that day when Pastor Beers was preaching and I was trembling? Lord, would you let me into heaven for that? You know what he'll say? No. But I'll give you more hell for it. I'll give you more hell for it. Because when those pastors preached, as they always did, sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and they pointed you to Jesus Christ, you contented yourself with conviction. It is the Spirit of God's work to convict, and praise God, he conquers others like that Philippian jailer. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. He was converted. We preach the word week in, week out. We declare God's law. We lift up Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. The eloquence of a preacher will not do this work. The story of a preacher's little incident in life will not do this work. The Spirit of God must convict. Finally, the advocacy of the Spirit. The word translated comforter is also counselor in a legal sense. John employs it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father. So Jesus is saying, I'm an advocate, the Spirit is another advocate. In what way? Well, to get at it, we need to understand how Christ is an advocate for us, don't we? And Christ is an advocate in heaven before God for us. So we're accused as sinners by the law. We trust in Christ. And we don't answer for ourselves, but Christ answers for us. Yes, it is true. All of my people are guilty of all of those things. But I have paid the price. Therefore, justice, be silent. And as for you, Satan, have you not given up yet? You are the prosecutor with the worst record in history. You are never done bringing accusations against my people. And every single one I answer by blood sprinkled upon a mercy seat that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Satan, would you not simply be quiet? Christ, our advocate in heaven before God for us. The Spirit is our advocate on earth before the world. You see the difference? The Spirit is our advocate on earth before the world. In other words, he's pleading the cause of Christ in the world through the church. John Owen puts it like this: he is the advocate of the church in, by, and against the world. He undertakes all of our support and defense in everything that we engage in for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. So here we are as Christians, and we need power. And Jesus says, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost so that we have access to that power to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in the world. Then the gospel needs vindication. The Spirit is the one who vindicates the gospel. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified or vindicated in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And this work of vindication continues as we, the church, witness for Jesus Christ. The Spirit invincibly pleads Christ's cause. That's the only reason why we're here today. We would have messed the project up millennia ago. There would be no church if the Spirit of God was not invincibly pleading Christ's cause on earth. The church is upheld in all of her persecutions. Turn finally to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And look at what Jesus says in verse 16 and following. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That's this operation Owen is referring to. The vindication of the cause of Christ in his church in the world. Do we have an example of it? How about Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin that they ran away from some 7 weeks earlier? Peter, who couldn't even respond to a servant girl. Now we're told, verse 8, full of the Holy Ghost. He looks these men in the eye and he says, did you never read in your scriptures? The stone that the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the comment is this. They took note that they had been with Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. The advocacy of the Spirit. How many times have we seen it? How about Polycarp, children? 86 years I've served him. Light the flames. What about Perpetua? What about Anaskew? 5 hours tortured before the Lord Chancellor of England. And they couldn't break her. Because one stronger than her was pleading her cause. Mr. Ridley, let's play the man. Because we're going to light a candle in England in this day that by God's grace will never be put out. David Welsh reading the declaration and protest, putting his cap on, walking out of the Church of Scotland General Assembly. The Reverend MacFarlane signing away the highest living in Scotland. Do you know what that's saying to you if you've ears to hear it? The Comforter has come and he's testifying of Christ in his people. He's strengthening them. He's empowering them to live the Christian life in the face of this world. Do you realize this morning that you are totally, totally, totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit? For faith, for holiness, for understanding, for Christian grace, for wisdom, for preaching, for hearing, for comfort, for preservation, unto the end. I don't think we're conscious enough of that. And one of the worst things we can do to grieve the Holy Spirit is just that. To be unconscious of our total dependence upon His power. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, bless your word to us this morning. Jesus prays that the Comforter would come. But in the verses right before that, he tells us, ask anything of the Father in my name, and he will give it. Lord, an earthly father will not give bread or give a stone when he's asked for bread or a scorpion when he's asked for fish. How much more shall our Heavenly Father give us the Holy Spirit if we ask for Him? Give us the Holy Spirit that we might love Christ and walk humbly and know truth and be the witness that you've called us to be in the world. Lord, that we might be faithful unto death, that we might receive the crown of life. Speak, Lord. We've heard, but have we really heard? Give us ears to hear all that the Spirit saith unto the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.